to Women Worth Knowing, the radio program and podcast hosted by Cheryl Broderson and Robin Jones Gunn.
We're so excited to have you listening to this podcast. And as you know, on this podcast, we like to feature women whose lives have been so touched by God. Some of these women are living like our guest today, and some have gone on to be in glory with the Lord. But the extraordinary and captivating aspect of each of their lives is that they did what they did because they met the living Jesus, and it changed everything. And so we love to feature those stories, and we hope that they are building your faith just like they're building our faith. Today is no exception.
We have Carmen. Yep.
Carmen Imes, that we're so excited. We had so much fun in our enjoyment, I guess, in episode one. It was so great. And then before we started the episode, we found out that Carmen, as a young girl, had been a fan of Robin Jones Gunn, who, of course, is my co-host, and she loved the Christy Miller stories. So we fell in love with you from then on, you know.
Oh, I have to say, not only did I read Robin's books, but my mom read them, too, because I love them so much, I made her read them.
That is so precious.
Carmen. Yes. I'm glad we have tissues right here.
I remember my mom loving them, too, and she will be so excited to hear that I got to meet you.
Well, tell her hi.
I know.
What we were just saying, you know, when we realized that you and I have similarities in that I also grew up in the church, and I knew very early on, I thought I wanted to be a missionary. I mean, how else could I best serve God? And as the years went on, nothing went the way I thought it was going to go. But then years later, I looked back and realized, I am a storyteller. That's how God made me. And he has given me this wide open opportunity to write books. And the books are the missionaries. Mm-hmm. They have gone out by the millions around the world in different languages. Yeah. And I get to be a missionary in languages I don't even speak because the books are translated. And to just know that you are in the position that you are in at Biola University, teaching Old Testament and meeting with students and answering questions and being that sort of bridge to them between God's word, his eternal truth, and the reality of what their culture and their lives are all about right now. Mm. And to know that these little seeds from the stories that I wrote were part of what the Lord used to grow up in you and produce this fruit of righteousness. Mm. I mean, come on, doesn't get any better.
I mean, it's so beautiful. I remember in the Christie stories, just Christie's love for Jesus and trying to follow God in each season of her life. And being a teenager as a Christian can feel lonely, even in a Christian school environment. If you're taking your faith seriously, but other people aren't, it can be a really lonely road. And so to find friends in books, whether it be, you know, I read a lot of missionary biographies, but also to find fictional stories that helped illustrate for me what it might look like to follow Jesus when I didn't feel like I had a lot of examples. That was huge.
That is so huge. You know, which is interesting that you bring that up, because I went to Westmont College, which is your rival. I only went there a year, and then I went to UCI. But at Westmont, I had gone there saying, you know, now I'm going to explore my freedoms. But I realized everybody else was exploring their freedoms. And I didn't like what I saw. And it was like, I felt like the Holy Spirit had said to me, this is you. You know, if you continue in the direction that you're going, you might know me now and walk with me. But if you continue the way you are, this is where you'll be. And again, it wasn't so much, you know, they weren't like overtly disobedient. They weren't doing drugs. But what it was is that I saw is it was the self-will. It's like, this might be God's will, but I want my will above God's will, which is, you know, pretty much the original sin. And that is what really turned my life around. Even though I had grown up in the church, loved the church, that was what really turned my life around, was going that first year and, you know, being kind of disillusioned. So I know that loneliness that you're talking about too, where when you begin to take Jesus seriously, they're just like, okay, that's a little extreme. And you're like, oh, it's not. This is Jesus. So I want to get it, because now you're dealing with a lot of students like that. Some who have come and want to explore their freedoms because this is the first time that they're away from home. Others who are there because their parents are using it as kind of a reform school, right? You know, this will keep them, you know, safe and keep them from, you know, and doing those vices that are out there.
Yeah.
And then you've got those who are like, I really want, I have questions and they're on the fence. They could go either way. And then you have this sincere, like, I really love this class. I want to know more.
Yeah. You know, I have to say, I'm sure there are some people at Biola who are just wanting to explore their freedoms. I'm sure there are people whose parents forced them to come. But I would say the vast majority of our students at Biola really love Jesus, and they're here. And you don't pick Biola if you're sort of ho-hum about the Bible or about your Christian faith, because we take a lot of credits of Bible and theology. Every student gets a minor in Bible that's 30 credits.
That's excellent.
So you don't come, you don't come and just do a little Bible on the side. It's the core of every student's experience at Biola. And what I have found in the classroom is students are enthusiastic about learning to engage Scripture.
Yeah.
Even if they have doubts and questions, they come with really open ears and they're leaning in because they want help with, you know,
well, and let's,
I think I'm supposed to love the Bible. Show me how to do it.
Well, let's
go back. Yeah, because the over 100 years ago, the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, B-I-O-L-A, that is so rich to see a school that has remained true to their roots for over a century, and that the innumerable missionaries, pastors, teachers, God lovers who have gone out from Biola and had the impact on the world that's just is...
Yeah, I
feel like you are in such a prime spot to have that influence that I wish you were here, because as soon as we finished recording, I would put my hands on you and Cheryl and I would pray for you and commission you and bless you, because you have a target on your back.
Yeah, you do.
Because you are doing the work of the Lord. And I just want to say, don't stop.
Oh, thank you. I will not stop. I have no plans of stopping. This is the best job in the world. I love these students and I love what I get to teach. And one special redemptive thing is happening this semester, and that is I have a student in my Old Testament class who went to the high school I went to. And so for the first time, I'm teaching someone who would have been my peer if we had been born at the same time.
Wow.
And there's just something really fun about that. For me, as I've even caught myself telling stories about high school in class, as I will occasionally do, and thinking, oh yeah, he went there too. And just seeing that God redeems everything. You know, I didn't feel like I ever really fit in high school. And yet now so many of my classmates from high school are walking with the Lord and are really serious about their faith in a way that they weren't when they were in high school. So we talked in the last episode about people who've deconstructed or moved away from their faith, but I've seen the opposite as well. I've
Love it.
Seen classmates who were very kind of meh about their faith or not so sure, and I would have thought they would walk away. And some of them are pastors now. Some of them are raising their children to know Jesus, and they're just totally devoted. And that's been a thrill.
I have to say this. This is meh is actually a word that you can use on the Scrabble board. M-E-H.
Oh, wow.
I know. I just thought I'd throw that out. If you're a Scrabble player, I am a Scrabble player. I love Scrabble. And so I love that's one of those
Good
words you can
know.
Use. I know. That's just, you know, filed out where you need to. But I wanted to ask you, what is the most, what do you think concerning the Old Testament that the students struggle with the most? What, you know, aspect? And I've got an idea of what I think it is, but I'm going to see if I'm right.
Yeah. So there's there's one question that comes up for sure the most. And then there's probably a handful of second tier questions that come up often. So the number one question is, what about the Canaanites?
I know, the genocides, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, or more generally, how is God so violent in the Old Testament and how do we reconcile that with his love and grace in the New Testament? So that's probably number one. I often get asked about Pharaoh and how God hardens his heart.
Oh, yes.
In Exodus, like how is it that God hardens Pharaoh's heart and then punishes him for having a hard heart? So that is a kind of related question to the violence of God or judgment of God.
Mm-hmm.
I actually just released an article today called Is God's Anger a Good Thing?
Oh, and where is that?
Wrestling. It's on the Admirato website. And I also shared it on my social media. So on Facebook and Twitter, people can find a link to it.
Well, we will definitely put your website, et cetera, in the show notes so listeners can go to the show notes and find that.
I have become convinced that God's wrath is actually an expression of his goodness that we can celebrate. Because sometimes people just paint it in broad brush strokes and they think, oh, well, God's mad all the time and I don't like that. I don't like the idea of God's wrath. And we don't stop to really pay attention to what is God mad about? What God, what makes God mad? And I'm writing a commentary on the book of Exodus right now, so I'm often thinking about Exodus. And in chapter 22, we're right smack in the middle of the laws that God gives the people at Sinai. There's a law that is the harshest of all the laws in that it shows us God getting very angry. And I think it's really instructive to us to see what is making God angry. So Exodus 22:21 says, do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword, so your wives will become widows and your children fatherless. And then it goes on to talk about not charging interest to the poor and not exploiting them. And this is the, you know, in Hebrew, it is worded in a very intense way. If you do this and they cry out to me, I will hear their cry and my anger will be aroused. It's like double underlined bold. It's like, what makes God mad? He gets mad when anyone mistreats someone who's vulnerable. Now, who wouldn't want a God like that? Who's actually looking out for the one who doesn't have the social standing, doesn't have the legal status, doesn't have the advocate to hold up their end of the story in court. And God takes their case himself. We see this in the book of Proverbs several times where it says God takes up the case of the widow and the fatherless, like he is their defense attorney. And I just think that's really beautiful. I don't know of anyone who wants to live in a world where evil can just run rampant and be unchecked.
Mm-hmm.
And the God of the Old Testament, who is the God of the New Testament, is a God who takes sin seriously. He brings a stop to it. And maybe one of the problems is that when we're reading the Bible, for whatever reason, we think that these words of anger or wrath are aimed directly at us. I was with my mom a couple weeks ago. She lives in Colorado. And I got up out of bed in the morning and she was already reading her Bible, as is her practice. And she was reading through Ezekiel. She was in the chapters that are just full of judgment. And she's like, oh, there's so much judgment. And I'm like, Mom, you know, God's not talking to you directly in those chapters, right? Like, this isn't God saying, Verna, I will smite you.
Right.
You are a follower of Jesus and you are living your life in congruency with what God has commanded. You are loving your neighbor and you are serving those around you. God is not angry with you. He commends you. We can be glad about this anger because it's being directed at people who are exploiting and oppressing and disregarding God's laws. And that's a good thing.
Yes, such a key phrase you had there was, we need to read the Bible to see what it is that God is pouring out his judgment on, and to know specifically. And even with Ezekiel, isn't there, I'm taking this from a while back when I came across it in reading of how the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was that they weren't giving to others. They weren't.
Their pride.
Yeah. And so the real reasons that God acts are such things that are so deeply important to us. We're trying to find other ways in our culture to accomplish those things. And God's saying, I will take care of that for you. Trust me.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, the reason why God rains down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah is not because he woke up on the wrong side of the bed. It's because rather than showing hospitality to strangers, they try to rape them.
Mm-hmm.
That was
like
it. Yeah.
it's the ultimate form of violence towards a guest.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Rape them instead of provide protection for them. And mm-hmm. God is not okay with that.
Mm-hmm.
And neither are we. So when we see them,
neither are we. Right? Exactly.
Yes.
So circling back to the question about Pharaoh, this one's been really interesting for me to study because I came to the plague narratives in Exodus and I thought there's got to be something bigger going on here. And I read them all carefully in Hebrew and I noticed right off the bat that the word for hardening, when Pharaoh's heart becomes hard, there's actually three different Hebrew words to describe his heart. Sometimes it's the word hard, sometimes it's the word firm, and many times it's the word heavy. So his heart is made heavy. Now, in English, when we talk about having a heavy heart, we mean somebody is feeling depressed or down.
Mm-hmm.
But in an Egyptian context, having a heavy heart has a very particular meaning. So if you've ever been exposed to the Egyptian Book of the Dead, which is a collection of spells that people would take with them, they'd be buried with this book of spells, and it's supposed to help them navigate through the afterlife and be able to kind of survive in the underworld. There's an iconic scene in that book of the weighing of the heart, where the dead person's heart is taken out of their
body, put
on a scale, and it's weighed against a feather, and the feather represents the Egyptian concept of ma'at, which means justice, truth, order, harmony.
Wow.
It's like everything is right and righteous about this person or in the world. If the heart is heavier than ma'at, then the person is guilty of injustice, and there's a little monster, alligator, hippo monster mashup that's waiting to gobble up the heart, and then the person is dead because they haven't made it past that challenge. They were unjust, so they don't deserve to live in the underworld. I think what's going on in Exodus is not that God is forcing Pharaoh to do wrong, but God is making him firm. That the times that God is acting on Pharaoh's heart, it's usually saying that God made Pharaoh's heart firm, which is kind of like stubborn or determined. God made Pharaoh determined to carry out his own will. That is Pharaoh's own will. So Pharaoh makes up his mind to have a certain posture towards God, and God is like saying, fine, if that's what you want, I will confirm you in that choice.
Yeah, ratify.
And then the result of that is Pharaoh makes his own heart heavy.
Mm-hmm.
He uses that free will and that free choice and that determination to choose against the will of God. He's guilty of injustice by his own standards. He is not going to survive into the afterlife. So I think what's going on here is not God overriding Pharaoh's free will, but it's showing us that God is giving Pharaoh what he's asked for.
That's right. Respecting it almost. Respecting as well.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I'm going to ask about the elephant in the room.
Okay.
Because, and here it is, you're a woman. And you're teaching the Old Testament, which, of course, personally, I love, and I'm so excited because you're doing what God has called you to do. And, that's why we do this program, to show how women can be used to teach and to instruct others. But tell me, kind of, have you taken any pushback for that?
Okay. Yes, good question. The biggest pushback to that I have had is from myself.
Mm.
Because I grew up in a context where it wasn't okay for a woman to teach Bible.
Reformed.
Mm-hmm. I never saw it happen in my church. There were not women up front teaching, we didn't have announcements, but like not even leading music from up front. It was always the pastor on stage or a male figure. So I grew up feeling very convinced that that was the right way to do things and that it was honoring to Scripture. So I told you in our last episode that when I started college, I took this class on Intro to Church Ministries. I was captivated with this idea that that I could teach in the church. And at that time, I was thinking sort of Sunday school. Maybe I could teach Sunday school to children. This would be really fun to try these methods out. Or I could maybe teach in another setting. But I wasn't really sure what it would look like yet because I hadn't seen it in practice. Then one of my professors sat me down at lunch and said, Carmen, I've noticed you in class, and I wonder if you would consider teaching under me. He taught a class called Bible Study Methods, and it had a big section of the class with over 100 students, and then the class was broken up into smaller subsections, and each one had a lab instructor that was usually a grad student or an upperclassman who could lead the students through the activities, through the Bible study process and grade papers and all that. So he asked me if I had thought about doing it before, and I said, well, that's a Bible class, and I'm a woman, and I thought the Bible was not okay with that. How are you getting to the place where you're okay with it? And he said, oh, let's sit down and I'll take you through the passages. So we went up to his office after lunch, and he walked me through the scriptures, and he showed me how he understood the passages that seemed to prohibit women from teaching and why he thought it would be okay. He is a complementarian. He believes in male leadership in the church, but he said I would be teaching under his authority. And so I came to the place where I was like, oh, okay, if this isn't unfaithful, it sounds like a whole lot of fun, and I'd love to try it. And so I did. I got to teach under him for several semesters, maybe 5 semesters of teaching Bible study methods. And I'm like, this is it. I mean, if I need to arrange my life so that I can do this for a living, because I love this work.
Praise God for that, man.
Yeah.
Yes, indeed, indeed. Because I didn't have any female professors of Bible or theology. It was all male professors all the way through for me who took me aside and said, here's what I see in you. I want you to keep going, and encouraged me on the path. There were so many encouragers along the way.
You know, it's interesting because, you know, I've heard men say you can't count the Old Testament when it comes to women. And I'm like, what? I mean, my father was, a very soft complementarian, almost, you know, bordering on egalitarianism. But one of the things that was interesting is that, you know, I remember one time I was going to run at a Christian school. I went 1 year in eighth grade for ASB president, and the principal told me I couldn't because it would be a woman, you know, you're supreme, your authority or that. So I had never even entertained concepts like that of prejudice. So I went to my dad, and I remember my dad said, what about Deborah? And I said, that's what I said. What about Deborah? And then he said, what about Golda Meir? And I'm like, well, I hadn't counted on that one. But I think about, you know, there's certain scriptures like Abigail, where David says, your advice is good. And you think of her wisdom. And you think of, and I think that, you know, like Hannah, who, you know, wrote these scriptures, Rebecca, who knew what was going on in her womb before her husband understood. And so I think
she receives an oracle from the Lord.
Yes.
To her about her children.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And so you do have, and so I think it's just so apropos that you're teaching Old Testament too, because these are incredible women, and they should not be discounted or treated as less than because of, I think, a misunderstanding or maybe a misuse of the scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm with you. I believe it has to do with leadership, not with teaching, you know?
Yeah, it's been an amazing journey as I've stepped into a teaching role. You know, I'm no longer teaching under the authority of that professor.
That's right,
In my undergrad, I'm on my own now. And I just see the Lord's blessing on it. I feel his pleasure. I've been more and more convinced over the years that we let a couple of verses in Paul sort of trump everything else.
I agree.
When if we start with the scriptures, Genesis lays out the truth that both male and female are the image of God.
Amen.
And all humans are the image of God and are told to rule over creation, and no human is told to rule over another human. If we're going by the creation design of God in Genesis 1 and 2, we see partnership and collaboration rather than domination.
So good.
And I would love to see us lean into that instead of leaning into Genesis 3, where we see the results of the fall that result in a kind of hierarchy or asymmetry.
We are so glad you were our guest, and doing two episodes was probably not enough, but Carmen, thank you so much.
I know, it makes me want to go back to college again and take your class.
No, Carmen.
It would be great to have you. Come on over.
Yeah, we might just visit.
Thank you for listening to Women Worth Knowing with Cheryl Broderson and Robin Jones Gunn. For more information on Cheryl, visit CherylBroderson.com or follow her on Instagram or Facebook. For more information on Robin, visit RobinGunn.com or follow her on Instagram or Facebook. Join us each week for a lively conversation as we explore the lives of well-known and not-so-well-known historical and contemporary Christian women. If you think there is a woman worth knowing, we'd love to hear from you. Email us at wwk@cccm.com. We hope you've enjoyed today's episode. Make sure you rate us on your podcast app, subscribe, and share it with a friend. Thank you again for listening to Women Worth Knowing with Cheryl Broderson and Robin Jones Gunn. Women Worth Knowing is a production of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa.